Lord, we do just want to lift up Pastor Paul and the Lester family. I know it's just been stress upon stress in their lives. I know they trust you, but even when we trust you and we don't know what the next thing is, it's really hard sometimes. So, Lord, I pray that you give them a little bit of your peace, that you assure them that you have everything under control. And, Lord, for Paul, we pray for a speedy recovery. And I pray that you use this to refocus his life, that even him just coming out of this, that he would just think about what the next steps are that you have for him, the ministry that he has left to do, and that just gives him a renewed focus on you and on your kingdom. And we also pray for the message tonight, that you just speak to us through your word, and we thank you for the word. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're finally going to get to 1 Kings chapter 9. Feels like we haven't been here for a while. So I'm going to say up front, I have not taught verse by verse to adults ever. So I've got years of experience of doing this with a youth. So it might take me just a little bit to get my feet under me, you know, as we go through the next few weeks. But we're going to get there. Just bear with me. So, coming out of chapter 8 of 1 Kings, we saw a high point in Israel's history. Solomon is firmly established as king. The wars of David's time are a distant memory. King Hiram, as Jeremy says, I say everything the American way, has provided the much-needed lumber and craftsmen to complete the temple. With the temple completion, Solomon is actually not just fulfilling his own dreams, but those of David. David's dreams, the things that he wanted to accomplish, Solomon is doing that. To celebrate God's faithfulness, there was a week-long celebration. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the entire nation could come together and celebrate God's goodness and faithfulness. That's pretty awesome. Solomon even makes this wonderful prayer acknowledging that God won't actually dwell in a house made by human hands. It's like, man, I made you this great temple, Lord, but I realize you're not going to live there. Because what could contain you, God? You're so much bigger than a house built by human hands. And he makes this prayer that God would remember his people when they cry out, remember them when they seek his face. And there was foreshadowing in Solomon's prayer. Even though Israel is at peace right now in chapter 8, Solomon saw the wars of his father David. He knew the day would be coming when the future Israel would be at war again. Peace doesn't last forever. And he prayed that God wouldn't forget his people. Solomon also knew a day was coming when Israel would sin against God, because all men sin. And God would be angry with the people of Israel. But when Israel repents, hear them, God. When they cry out to you, hear them. We just talked about David's life a few Sundays back and the roller coaster that that was. The ups and downs of David's life are just immeasurable. Solomon saw that life. He saw that back and forth of what it was to be a faithful follower. And God gave Solomon wisdom, and part of that wisdom was knowing mankind and how they are. We're not great, are we? Solomon knew peace and prosperity wouldn't last forever, but he also knew enough to celebrate when he could. And that's what we left off with in chapter 8. So 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him in Gibeon. Solomon accomplished all he desired to do. The word for desire here, it's actually like a man after his bride. That's the type of desire that is being spoken of. Solomon's goal, his aim, was to accomplish the temple for God and his father David. I'm sure there was a part of Solomon that wanted to please his dad, who entrusted him with the throne. Out of, you know, David's sons, he picked Solomon to prove that he could do it and that he wasn't a disappointment like his two brothers that tried taking the throne by force. Solomon made it. He's done it. He's done everything he desired to do. He accomplished all of it. And here is where the alarm bells should start sounding. The greater the work, the greater the peril when that work is over. When we have this huge thing we're doing for God, it's easier to stay focused on Him. But what about when it's over? When we don't have a vision from God or a direction that He's currently calling us, do we let our guard down? We want rest, we want relaxation, but the spiritual battle never takes a break. The devil never sleeps. Even when we're giving our bodies a rest, we can't afford to take a day off spiritually. Can't. You have to be on guard. And I'm not saying that's what happened with Solomon. I think his issues go a lot deeper, but we're going to get there in chapter 11. I love that I get to say that. We're going to get there in chapter 11. But enough to say at this point that accomplishing things is great, but never let your guard down on sin. The Lord calls out that after all the things previously discussed, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. This is specifically to answer the prayer Solomon prayed in chapter 8. But before we get there, what happened the first time? So flip over to 1 Kings chapter 3. This is the first time that God appeared to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. It says, "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" This was Solomon's great prayer for wisdom. To judge people of God well. Good job, Solomon. That's a good thing to pray for, right? He wanted wisdom and an understanding heart. And God gave him riches, too. So that's awesome. We see this as we see the riches and the ornamentation of the temple, the lavish sacrifices of the bulls and the sheep. And I want to call out for future reference that this first encounter happened at Gibeon, a pagan high place. Pagan. This little detail is going to come into play later in chapter 11. Verse 3. "And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me.'" Sorry, this is chapter 9, verse 3, if I didn't spell that out. Let me back up. "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." And I'm actually going to add in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. You can listen. This is verses 12 to 14. This is for context. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as the house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land.'" Why is this important? Because Solomon just gave this lofty, wonderful, very spiritual prayer in chapter 8. Have you ever prayed with someone that truly has the gift of prayer? I pray, and most of my conversations with God, they're pretty short and sweet. You know, I don't have to say a whole lot to him because he already knows what I'm thinking. And he already knows my thoughts and, you know, what am I going to say? But I've been there at times when other people are praying and I'm like, wow. I'm like, they can pray. And not in a showy, you know, look at me kind of way, but just like, wow, like God's really talking through this person right now. And I'm somewhat envious of that gift. Glenda has that gift, by the way. Solomon gives that kind of prayer, and it's good. And here's an important detail. I think Solomon truly was praying. What do I mean? When we look at Solomon's later life, I think it's easy to think that maybe Solomon didn't have a good relationship with the Lord. And I don't think that's true. Solomon believed what he prayed in chapter 8, and he really did want God's blessing for the people and really did want to follow God and finish well. Solomon really meant what he prayed. I don't think Solomon was just paying lip service like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Solomon had only really ever experienced God's blessings at this point. And God gave him those blessings because of his father David. He didn't have to work for it. He didn't have to fight for it like David did. Maybe having things handed to him plays a role with his later decisions. I don't know. Another detail is that some commentators think that God's answer in chapter 9 came around 12 years after chapter 8, about 24 years into Solomon's reign. They get there by adding up the years of Solomon's age and when the temple and palaces should have been completed. And whether God answered right away or he waited 12 years, do you realize that God doesn't say one new thing in his answer to Solomon? He doesn't. This was all spelled out in the law that the king was supposed to read yearly to remind himself of the ordinances and statutes of God. Just because Solomon prayed doesn't mean that God was obligated to answer him. Anyone in this room that's ever prayed knows that's true. God doesn't always answer prayers that we already have the answer to. Sometimes when I pray to God and I'm like, God, you know, tell me what I should do. He's like, read the book. It tells you what to do. But for Solomon, I wonder if there wasn't a reminder needed because he wasn't reading the law like he should. A reminder from the Lord of things Solomon should have already known, but maybe didn't because he didn't have that law that he was reading. That's just speculation on my part. At this point in chapter 9, though, the temple is dedicated, the land is at peace, everything is awesome right now. Anybody ever watch the Lego movie? Everything is awesome. So yeah, everything's awesome right now. Then God comes in with a chilling warning in his answer to the prayer. He basically says, I've heard your prayer, Solomon, and it was a good one. It was impressive. But when things get bad, and they will this people cry out to me? In Solomon's prayer, he asked God if he would hear if the people repent. God responds by saying, yeah, if they humble themselves, if they repent, if they pray, if they seek my face. If they do those things, I'll hear them. Israel and God both live through the time of the judges. God knows how fickle his people are. He's simply reminding them to keep coming to him even when things aren't great and peaceful like they currently are. As long as they do that, verses 4 and 5. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. God is pointing all the way back to the promise he made to David, not to Solomon. It's interesting. David is the one that had the promise from God that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And of course this was pointing at Jesus, who would come from the line of David and literally sit on the throne forever. But there was also the fulfillment of the succession of Israelite kings of David's bloodline sitting on the throne. God is telling Solomon to walk before him as David did, in integrity of heart. A few Sundays ago, we discussed David's life. David was not sinless. He wasn't blameless, and he wasn't even a good man at times. He was actually a bad man at times. But what David did is the same thing as what Job did. He never denied God, and he kept moving forward no matter what the obstacles were. David's heart always, always belonged to the Lord, even in the bad times. God is warning Solomon about his heart. Obviously, God wouldn't be talking to Solomon about his heart if the Lord didn't already see an issue there. Where did God appear to Solomon the first time? Where? Gibeon. Remember I said it was important? The high places were set up for pagan gods. And sometimes the Israelites used them to talk to the real God because there was no temple. This new temple is supposed to be the only place now that God is worshipped. Solomon built it. House of the Lord. That's where we worship God. Since there's a temple, and it took hundreds of men to build it, don't you think they could have tasked some of those men with tearing down the high places after the temple was built? Spoiler alert, didn't happen. The high places are still there, and the temple of God is there. God is letting Solomon know there is a battle coming. You're at peace right now, but it's not going to last. There's a war. And if Solomon doesn't walk like his father David, with his heart fully devoted to God, then, verse 6, "But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them and served them before the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.'" Yikes. Verse 6 says, "But." Except it should probably say "when." When God gave Solomon wisdom at Gibeon and instructions on building the temple and great riches to build the temple, and then God fills the temple with his presence, God knows the whole time what the future holds. The entire time. There's a warning here about serving other gods, something Israel is in the habit of doing, unfortunately. And we're going to discuss that in great detail in chapter 11. This is something we don't spend a lot of time thinking about in our own day, because unless we hear of Islam or Buddhism or Hindu, we don't really think about false gods. The Israelites worshipped man-made objects, idols that represented something. I do think there is a lot of worship of man-made objects in our own day, even if we don't call them gods. The truth is, we all worship something, even the atheist. Human beings are designed for worship. It is built into our DNA. Whether you worship money, yourself, your career, social media, maybe even another person, that thing in your life that sits on the throne of your heart, that's a false god. Call it by whatever name you want. It's sin in God's eyes. And he warns us about the consequences when our hearts are led astray. When we come to Jesus, it's not a situation where you get to keep your sin and have Jesus. They're just talking about that before service. It's one or the other. There is a choice that has to be made. We must tear down the high places in our hearts and only worship and follow our Savior. The amazing thing to me about the whole story up to this point is that God never once said, "Don't bother." When David had it on his heart to build the temple to the Lord, God could have said, "Look, your son, even for all of his wisdom, he's not going to finish well. So don't even bother yourself with this whole temple idea. It's not worth your time." When God spoke to Solomon at Gibeon, he could have said, "Solomon, you're asking for wisdom, at a pagan high place. That's strike one. Secondly, if I give you this wisdom you ask for, you're not going to use it correctly, so why bother? Bother means to take the trouble to do something. Jeremy's keyed in on this word before. God's basically prophesying the future destruction of not just the temple. That would be bad enough. Okay, we're going to lose a building. It's bad. It's a bad day to lose a temple. He's prophesying the future destruction of Israel itself, the entire nation. Why bother with 20 years of construction projects? Why bother with building up kings and their dynasties? Why bother with any of us, really? Love. That's why. Even though God sees the beginning from the end, He still chooses to go through it with each and every one of us. Jesus could have come and died on the cross in Genesis chapter 4. The Bible would have read, God created the world, man screwed it up, and God redeemed man. The end. And that is my summary of the Bible. I've now taught it for, you know, cover to cover, right? Yeah, thank you. God bothers to go through this life with us, the ups, the downs, out of love. He draws us to Himself, gives us every opportunity to choose Him, but in the end, He never forces us. God's long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, as Peter said. That long-suffering is our Father bothering to take time to go through this difficult life with us. God went to a pagan high place in Gibeon to speak to Solomon because He loved him and wanted the best for him. And God warned Solomon and the rest of Israel here in chapter 9 because He loves them. All He ever asks is that we love Him in return. It's that simple. David got so many things wrong, but loving his God, he got oh so right. Verse 9 ends with a warning from God, and we move into some record keeping. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, or dirty, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So 20 years have passed. Depending on your age, that's either a lifetime or that was yesterday. The older I get, that was yesterday. Hiram had supplied all the wood that was needed for building the palace and the temple, not to mention the craftsmen and the gold that was given as well. This section has commentators all over the place. Some view this as Solomon being shrewd in his business practices. That Solomon made some kind of deal up front with Hiram and would give these 20 cities in exchange for all that Hiram had supplied him. And the fact that Hiram viewed these cities as worthless shows what a great businessman Solomon was. Unfortunately, this is how some people are viewing our current president. He's such a shrewd businessman that everything he does is great for the country and for Christians. Here's the sad reality. The business world and Christianity don't mix. They don't. I'm actually going to be teaching about this very subject on Sunday. Jesus doesn't call us to be shrewd businessmen. He calls us to be faithful, obedient servants of the Most High God. Cunningness in business dealings has no place in the Christian's life. Screwing over someone else is not a spiritual gift. Keep that in mind. I actually look at this section with Hiram and Solomon in a different light. Hiram wasn't just Solomon's friend. He was a friend of David and of Israel. I'm going to read some passages here. You can turn to them if you like. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So that was in David's time. 1 Kings 5:1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Does Hiram sound like the kind of guy that only cared about business dealings? Doesn't to me. Was Hiram in this for the money? Hiram was rich himself. He's the one that sent all of the materials to Solomon. So does he really need money? No. 1 Kings 5:7. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Sure sounds like Hiram's a believer in the God of Israel to me. With that in mind, how to look at this business transaction between these two men? First, Solomon should not have been selling off Israelite land. It was against the law. All the land of Israel, from the borders that was given to Abraham, is Israel's to possess then and now. Keep that in mind when people are talking about purchasing and owning Gaza. It's not for somebody else to own. That's Israel's. The text says Solomon gave these cities to Hiram. It doesn't appear that this was necessarily a land transaction as much as a thank you for the help that Hiram had provided. Solomon wants to bless Hiram and gave him 20 cities in Galilee to do it. Now remember, Solomon is wise, which doesn't mean shrewd. Why would Solomon give 20 cities in Galilee that appear worthless to Hiram? This is where actually going to Israel, it pays off. When I read this passage, I started laughing. Galilee sounds amazing in the New Testament because that's where Jesus spent much of his ministry. And if you take the right pictures, it does look amazing. But Galilee is an agricultural region. The cities are actually farming villages. What we call cities today, like Tiberias, that wasn't even there in Solomon's day. That was just made during the Roman times. Cities like Nazareth, that was a few huts huddled around the only source of water for miles around. Jews in Jesus' day couldn't believe anything good came from Nazareth. And Galilee was just a bunch of blue-collar, uneducated workers to the religious elites in Jerusalem. It speaks to the character of God that the Messiah would spend so much of his time around the common folk of his day. Jesus purposely hung out with the outcast of society. The gospel spread not through colleges and synagogues, but through the word of mouth of the undereducated and common folks. It's always a good reality check to see who you hang out with. Jesus was comfortable hanging out with anyone because he died for everyone. Solomon didn't give worthless land. Quite the opposite. The land of Galilee is immeasurably valuable for growing crops, something they would need in that time and today. They grow bananas, dates, olives, pineapples, wheat, alfalfa, corn. You name it, they can grow it in Galilee. It's actually quite amazing. But to Hiram, coming in from the outside, it looks like Solomon gave him a bunch of shacks with peasants. Land of Kabul, not too impressive. And to show this isn't just payment for previous materials, Hiram gives 120 talents of gold for the cities. That's about 9,000 pounds, or 144,000 ounces, interesting number, or, in modern money, $398 million. We can only assume that Solomon explained the importance of the region to Hiram, or he probably wouldn't have paid for it. 120 talents of gold is a figure we're actually going to see again next week. Let that figure and that amount of gold sink in just a little bit. Yes, God blessed Solomon more than any other king, and they used gold as building materials in Israel at that time. But Solomon wasn't the only wealthy king in the region. It's an important detail. Verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up to Taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, Belath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. Why did Solomon need such a huge labor force? Because the palace and the temple weren't the only building projects going on. Israel is at peace under Solomon's rule, which is no small thing. David fought war after war after war. The land was ravaged from all of those wars. Cities torn apart, decimated. They had to rebuild everything. There wasn't time for building projects in David's time. He was fighting all the time. And everything has its season. And Solomon was in a building season for Israel. We know about the temple and the palace, but we get some other specifics here. The Milo is either the city dump or fortifications. Literally, they don't know which one it is. I tend to think it's some kind of rampart or fortification because of the next couple things we're going to look at. The wall of Jerusalem had to be rebuilt. Makes sense that you want to protect the city where the king lives. Probably need a wall. Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer were all built as fortified cities. Archaeology has shown that these cities were even built with the same layout and the same gates. So they just kind of took a blueprint and said, okay, copy this over here. Build it quick. Hazor was strategically placed in the north, 3 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, being situated at the juncture of two major highways approaching from the north. So this became the most important city to protect Israel from invaders from the north. Megiddo was the great fortress that controlled one of the major passes from the plain of Sharon on the coast into the valley of Jezreel through the Carmel Range. Obviously, this plays a major role in time's events. The Egyptian king Thutmose III conquered this city in 1482 BC. He said it was so important because of its strategic location, it was worth capturing 1,000 cities. That's amazing. Archaeologists have uncovered over shafts that were used in Ahab's day to bring water from outside the city. There are storerooms and stables that you can still see the foundation of from Solomon's time. We actually got to see those when we were walking around there. They've uncovered a Canaanite altar there that predates anything found in Egypt. Let that sink in. Pretty cool stuff if you want to go to Israel. Maybe next year sometime. Maybe. Today it's called Tel Megiddo. It's a mound that was built up, a tell. Because all those wars that we're talking about, they would level the city, then they would build new foundations, and new foundations, and new foundations, and the city would just keep getting built up every time it was destroyed. Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel overlooks the Valley of Megiddo. The last great battle of the world's powers takes place in the same valley. So it's pretty hugely important and significant place in Scripture. Just one little place. Gezer is on the road from Joppa to Jerusalem. It had been a powerful Canaanite city that was wiped out by Pharaoh and given to his daughter. Other cities are storage cities for all the things that Solomon acquired. Solomon still amassed a massive army with horses, chariots, and cavalry. They may be at peace now, but there's a time coming when they're not going to be at peace. I talked at the beginning about letting our guard down spiritually when we accomplish a great task that God gives us. Well, that downtime is supposed to be spent gearing up for the next battle. That's what we should be doing. Solomon is wise after all, so he doesn't let the idle time go to waste. Verse 19 basically says, whatever Solomon wanted to build, he built. All he desired to do, everything that was in his heart, he did it. All the towns mentioned were strategic in protecting Israel and the trade routes in and out of the country, with Jerusalem being the center of government. Look at Israel today, and you see the exact same thing. Nothing has changed. Military bases are placed in the Valley of Megiddo, in the north of Galilee, along the coasts. they are still using the same strategy to protect Israel from their enemies, almost like God knew what he was doing all the way back in Solomonic times. Verse 20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants, who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. Anybody else have a problem with this? Forced labor is a fancy way of saying slavery. That's right, folks. Let's call it what it is. This is pretty common in ancient times. If the invading army takes you over, you become their labor force. So Solomon wasn't unique in this practice. In fact, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. You would think that people that were once slaves themselves wouldn't want to do it to others. More importantly, though, this was against God's command. Turn over to Numbers chapter 33 real quick. Numbers chapter 33, verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you." Yep, means the same in Hebrew. All. "Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given it to you, given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Numbers gives a similar chilling warning that we saw in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Kings chapter 9. That if the Israelites don't follow God's commands, it's going to go really, really bad for them. Solomon, cool that you made slaves and all, but that wasn't your job. This is actually something that has gone uncorrected since the time of Joshua. All through the judges, all through Saul's reign, all through David's reign, and 20 plus years into Solomon's reign, and the problem is still there. I can't help but wonder if Solomon thought if he actually banished all these Canaanites, who would build the palaces in his cities? Lord, we need that labor force. We have to use them. That's the only option, right? He knew God wanted him to rebuild Israel from the devastation of wars, but did he ever stop and ask, how? Solomon was the wisest man, and wisdom would say to use slave labor at your disposal. But God says his ways are foolishness to men. So wise we become fools. I've been having this battle a lot lately. Maybe the Fosters have too. God calling me to take over the church has raised all kinds of questions about selling our house, what to do about my job, my retirement, church finances, the church property. All these things that have worldly, practical, even wise considerations. But what does the Lord want? How does the Lord want to accomplish what he's promised? That's a hard question. Here's a clue. It won't ever be through sin. Solomon had a lot of compromise in his life, and God still used him so mightily. How much more could Solomon have accomplished for the Lord if he was all in? Solomon let this sin go unpunished. He used slave labor for great things for God and for Israel. Except that wasn't what God wanted. Verse 22. But the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. Hey, I'm not going to lie. It's a lot better to be the master than the slave. It is. Solomon made his own countrymen the leaders of the labor force in the army. And when you're the one in power, you rarely worry about those beneath you. The interesting thing is that there's still slavery today. Do you know that? Look up modern slavery, and the numbers are kind of surprising. Obviously, it's a crime that kind of goes underreported, but they think probably around 1 million in America and 28 million worldwide between sex workers and migrant workers alone. And January was actually Human Trafficking Awareness Month, if you didn't know that. But you can go to state.gov, and you can actually find out information from the Department of State about how human trafficking and how prevalent it is, if you want to. Back to Israel. Solomon didn't subject his own people to forced labor, just the leftover Canaanites. Probably a bit ironic that Israel will be taken captive as slaves again. They probably should have just done what God told them to do. It's a pretty important lesson for all of us. Verse 24. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. I'm just going to point at this verse as we pass by. Pharaoh's daughter got her own house. Solomon's eventually going to have 1,000 women that call him husband or master. Just let this verse sit in the back of your mind, and we're going to come back to it in a couple weeks in great detail. Verse 25. Now, 3 times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the temple. There's a couple ways to view this verse. One is that Solomon yet again did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. Solomon offering sacrifices would have been a direct violation of God's law, a violation that King Saul committed and suffered devastating consequences. It could also mean that Solomon did these things through the priest, and it just leaves out that detail because it's implied. We get similar wording from David's life. I'm just going to read this. You don't have to turn there. This is from 2 Samuel 24, verse 25. It says, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." David built that altar because the prophet Gad told him to. It was an order from the Lord. We also know that David had Abiathar and Zadok as his priest. Since God doesn't call this out a sin, it makes much more sense that both David and Solomon initiated these sacrifices, but they were actually done the proper way through the priest. Verse 26. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So finishing up the chapter, we see Solomon also built a fleet of ships and apparently went and raided Ophir and acquired $1.26 billion in gold. That's modern money. 31,482 pounds, or 16 tons, up here is speculated to be in southern Arabia or possibly even the eastern coast of Africa. I personally believe this is the Arabian coast, and when we get into chapter 10 next week, I will explain why. But it shows us that this wasn't just a temple or a palace, but fortified cities, storehouse cities, thousands of slaves, thousands in his army, chariots, horses, cavalry, and even a navy. Solomon truly had it all. All that he desired to do, he accomplished. Whatever he wanted to do, whatever he thought up in his mind, he did it. Greatness. But I'm going to leave off in verses 6 and 7. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." In chapter 11, we're actually going to see this prophecy unfold, unfortunately. This reminds us how important it is, in good times and bad, in peace and war, to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to. Too many people have had great victories with God, like Solomon, only to be cut down by Satan when they thought it was a time of peace. Remember, the spiritual war never stops. Not until we see Jesus face to face, it doesn't. A little compromise is all it takes for us to be defeated. Next week, chapter 10 and the Queen of Sheba. And I will be available for questions. You're all dismissed.